It provided the perfect place to build a monument. In medieval times, the city of Worms, Germany, was surrounded by defensive stone walls and a water-filled moat. Eventually made obsolete by modern warfare, the city fathers removed the stone walls. They filled in the moat. But yet they decided to preserve the area where the moat used to be and turn it into a city park. So if you go to the city of Worms, Germany today, and you walk around the city center, you'll come across this lovely ring of leafy green parks that follow the path of the old city walls. And right in the center of that moat-shaped park stands the world's largest monument to the Lutheran Reformation. Inspired by the hymn, A Mighty Fortress, it's got castle-like walls and its towered corners are mounted by statues of the great men of the Reformation. Frederick the Wise holding his sword, early reformers and scholars surrounding a central pedestal that rises out of the fortress. And on that pedestal stands the statue of Dr. Martin Luther, in a defiant stance, his eyes looking south. And at his feet are inscribed the famous words he spoke in that town in 1521. Here I stand. The Reformation sprang to life in Wittenberg at the doors of the Castle Church in 1517. But Worms is where the Reformation had come to die. Summoned to an imperial diet, Luther had two options: recant his books and his teachings, or the emperor would declare him an outlaw and the church a heretic. At that diet, Luther stood before men holding dizzying levels of power. I mean, he stood before a church that claimed absolute spiritual authority over every Christian in the West. He stood before an emperor whose holdings stretched from the edges of Eastern Europe across the Atlantic to the Spanish New World. But in the face of ecclesiastical and imperial power like that, Luther simply stood on Scripture, and you know the rest of the story. He could not, and he did not, recant. The Lutheran Reformation lived on. You know, Luther's words that day are rightly remembered, but often forgotten is the chilling response from Emperor Charles V. The most powerful man in the world said this: "I have decided to mobilize everything against Luther. My kingdoms and dominions, my friends, my body, my blood, and my soul." The Church of the Reformation would live on, but they would have to fight for it. For people like us who live in a risk-averse society, it makes you want to question, what was it that these reformers thought so important that they were willing not just to risk position or reputation, but life and limb? That's a central and key question for us, 500 years later, as heirs of the Reformation too. It's key to understand where they stood, because that helps us determine where we will stand. They stood on a truth worth dying for. The reformers called the section of Romans in front of us today a presentation of the first and chief article of the faith. Okay, this is where the Church of the Reformation has stood for 500 years, proclaiming the continuing relevance of Paul's answer to the question, how can I be right with God? That question drove a young Luther to a fruitless search in monastic life. That same question drove a later Luther into the scriptures that held the answer he sought. The breathtaking realization that a person is justified by faith apart from observing the law. The gospel makes this radical claim that my status before God doesn't have anything to do with how I live or who I am. And in doing so, it rejects mankind's big assumption about God, that God loves good people. It even rejects the more subtle assumption people like us tend to harbor in our hearts. I mean, we know that the world is wrong. We know that God loves all people, but you know, deep down, we face a little different temptation. We harbor a more subtle assumption about God. You know, what we think is that while God loves all people, he tends to favor the people who can get their life together. Like those folks around us whose brokenness is on public display. We think that while God loves all people, he tends to favor people kind of like you. Think about it. Here you are, church musicians, teachers and pastors, children willing to come to a worship conference and sing in the summer. We tend to think God favors people like us. We know and we hear what Paul says, that there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in our hearts, we know that some have certainly fallen further short than others, we think. And we rewrite the universal condemnation to something more like, there's not much difference, but there's some. When we do that, when we harbor that kind of an assumption in our heart, what we're doing is we are rejecting the word freely that God uses to describe our justification here in Romans chapter 3. Undeservedly. That's the word that's hard to swallow for churchly folks like us gathered here in August assembly. Undeservedly, God says. Because you know what? You're here. You're giving of your summer vacation or taking time off to be at a worship conference, and God love you, it looks like you pretty much got your life together. Except, no one really knows the brokenness that you hide within, right? Oh, you may not let it out very often. We tend to be people who are very good at keeping our brokenness quiet, but you know the jagged edges of your inner life, don't you? You know the dark and shattered pieces that you keep locked away. You might not show those to other people, but you know them. Well, God knows them too. Every one. I mean, the sins that make us burn with embarrassment, sins that just make us hang our head in shame, God knows them, and even a group like this, what excuse can we offer for the brokenness that we harbor within? That every mouth may be silenced. And the whole world, even us, especially us, held accountable to God. Paul draws the unavoidable conclusion for us that, you know, my righteous acts or the way I try to bring a righteousness before God is no different than the acts of the wicked when it comes to being right before my God in heaven. How can I be right with God? I just can't. And no amount of monkish activity, no amount of New Year's resolutions or commitments to Jesus or life coaching can fix the brokenness inside of me. But, Paul says, but now a new age has dawned. A righteousness from God has been made known to the world that has nothing to do with me. The beating heart of Scripture is that God declares the sinner righteous undeservedly by his grace. And that brilliant gospel promise reaches down and pulls us up out of the brokenness of our sin. And it says, undeservedly, I declare you righteous. So put away your fear and doubt. Stop hanging your head in shame. You can stand before me because I declare it so in the face of your unworthiness. Paul says, this righteousness comes from God through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. To describe God's radical grace, Paul uses language from the law court, from the slave market, from the temple. He says, "You are justified, redeemed, atoned." In the divine court of heaven, you've been acquitted, not liable to be punished for your sins. And you're right. That verdict makes no sense by itself. I mean, did God suddenly go soft on sin? Is he like one of those fathers, you know the type, they were really strict when their kids were young, but then they turned into grandfathers, and all of a sudden all the rules go out the window? You can take juice in the living room, climb on the table. Right? You grandfathers know who you are. That's not what God's like, right? That wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be just. God said sin had to be punished. He couldn't change his mind, but God just chose not to punish us. You are justified because you've been redeemed. You know, with that word, Paul reminds us that a slave's freedom could be purchased with a payment of a ransom price. Out of all the redemptions that happened in slave markets in Paul's day, Paul was talking about the one that exceeded all others, the Christ Jesus redemption, the one that offered a ransom so great it required God's blood and demanded a divine death. But that's what he did. He purchased you, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, with his innocent suffering and death. Justification comes freely. Never make the mistake of thinking that it's cheap. You know, finally, Paul takes us into the temple in these words. He takes us behind the curtain, into the Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest could come, only once a year, and only with blood. And Paul says Jesus is the place where atonement is made. Now, in the Old Testament temple, that was the mercy seat, the atonement cover, the place where sacrificial blood made atonement for the sins of Israel. But in the now age that Paul's talking about, God presented Jesus as the sacrifice that turned aside his wrath over sin. Himself the victim and himself the priest, Jesus offered and is the once-for-all sacrifice that restored what had been lost since Eden, communion between God and man. Justified, redeemed, atoned. That is the first chief article of the faith. And that is a truth worth dying for. For 500 years, this is where we have stood, holding a righteousness from God and preserving a message of radical grace for the world. Question for us today, as the church goes from here and soldiers on towards its 600th year. The question for today is, where will we stand? In the Smithsonian Natural History Museum in Washington, D.C., inside of a glass display case sitting up on a shelf, you can go and see the world's very first digital camera. It's a bulky, awkward-looking thing. It's got an audio cassette tape bolted to the side. It looks like somebody made this in their garage. But that bulky, awkward piece of equipment, as Isaacson notes, it disrupted an entire industry. The Eastman Kodak Company had really been the one that created personal photography for the masses in the 20th century. And by the 1960s, they were making $1 billion a year. In the 60s, they held 70% of the market. And that first digital camera that you can see in the Smithsonian, that was actually created all the way back in 1975, if you can believe that. 25 years before digital cameras became popular, an employee of Kodak created the forerunner of every one of your selfies, Snapchats, or Instagrams. 25 years Kodak had as a jump start on the rest of the industry. The troubling thing is, they didn't do anything with it. You know what they did? They let that digital camera sit and gather dust in their R&D department because they had forgotten what their core mission was. They had forgotten what their core mission was. You see, they thought they were in the film business. So they got caught up in the process, in the material, and they forgot that their core mission was capturing memories and recording moments. Today, over 1 trillion digital images are captured every year. Kodak was perfectly set up to succeed in the new digital era. They just didn't value it, and they didn't implement it. And looking back today, it's very easy to see that they made their stand in the wrong place. And in 2012, Kodak, the inventor of the digital camera in 2012, went bankrupt. Could it happen that we, the Church of the Reformation, could we lose sight of our core mission? Could we make our stand in the wrong place? Could we end up thinking that our business was, I don't know, the growth business or the relevance business or the millennial business or the change your community business? Could we be tempted to leave that familiar old truth about radical grace to collect dust in some corner of the R&D department? Could that happen? Could we begin to think that success in our congregation did not stem from the message of radical grace, but from, I don't know, strategies and paradigms, from programs and funding models? Could we get so caught up in the process or the material of church that we forget our core mission, our reason to exist as Christ Church on earth, to be proclaimers of a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith? Could it happen that somewhere in the not-so-distant future someone could look back and say, they had it, they just didn't value it, they didn't implement it? Brothers and sisters, we have what we need for the next 100 years. We do not need to discover anything new. What we can't do, though, is leave this sitting and collecting dust in the R&D department. To value it, to implement it, that means recognizing that we have been invited by Jesus to participate in his mission of calling the elect to faith through the gospel. That is a call to action for our generation. Because celebrating the Reformation isn't just about where we've stood. It's about where we will stand. And our battle today is not against imperial armies, but it is against every effort to sideline the Reformation heritage, that simple gospel truth discovered again in Little Saxony and announced with hammer strokes that reverberated across the world. The battle today is for our church's future. Will we stand where the Reformers stood? Will we proclaim unchanging truth to a people adrift on a sea of relativity? Will we engage a culture that trumpets inclusivity with the exclusive message of Christ alone? Will we have the audacity to storm the gates of hell with the gospel truth that sinners are saved by grace through faith? Where will we stand? Let's not be a church that's known for what we're against. Let's be a church that leans into our core mission. What would it be like if you went home and each of your congregations became known in your community as, that's the church that preaches radical grace? That's the church that serves grace neat. Because you know what? There are plenty of churches that preach grace, but don't let it stand alone. They preach faith, but require a decision. They preach scripture, but think it says far too little about our modern day or far too much. They preach Christ as a way, not as the one and only. Let's be the church of God's great alones. You know, if you ever get to Worms, Germany, to see that Reformation monument, take a moment and notice where the artist has the statue of Luther looking. Right, so he's got this proud, defiant stance. His eyes are looking to the south. And if you walk along the statue's line of sight for a couple hundred feet, you can see what they have him looking at. The bishop's palace where the diet originally met inside the city walls, it's long gone. But what you will find is just a little gravel path in the shadow of a cathedral there, and a simple set of pavers placed down in the grass next to the path. No statues, no signs, but in the center of these pavers lies a mossy-edged stone with this inscription. Here, before emperor and empire, stood Martin Luther, 1521. This is the spot. It's what they have him looking at. This was the place. And I tell you what, those humble stone pavers meant more to me than the world's largest Lutheran monument. Because that fortress-like monument with its big pedestal, it allows you to step back and admire what God did through them. But those simple stone pavers at your feet, they invite you to stand with them and pray for what God will do through you. Here we stand. We can do no other. God help us. Amen.